2. And again, I'll read the first 10 verses. We've made our way past the first 3. But as I've pointed out to you, the first 7 are all one sentence, with the object in verses 1 through 3, the subject in verse 4, the verbs in 5 and 6, and the purpose in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses... I'll read 1 through 7. We won't get to 8 through 10 today. So 1 through 7. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's direction. Father, we thank you once more for the privilege of possessing your word. Thank you that you have recorded it, that you allow us to own it, to have access to it, and that we can gather freely together to study it with one another. And we pray that your Spirit will direct our thoughts, give us clear understanding, Lord, that our lives might reflect the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify him day by day. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The main verb, of course, in verse 1 is in italics. It's not really there. Verses 1, 2, and 3 that we've been studying are simply describing the object of God's saving activity. God is the subject. He's the one who does it, and that's what we'll see today in verse 4. The verbs that the subject executes upon the object are all in verses 5 and 6. He hath quickened us together with Christ. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to begin by looking at the subject. We've been looking at the object, how completely lost and sinful we are. That we, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinful in our basic state. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. You are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, you are a child of wrath. And as a result of that state, we enter into sin. That's the material God had to work with. Not very promising, is it? But verse 4 moves our attention from this decadent mass of fallen humanity to God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. We, being dead in sins. The main point of this verse is to describe God as merciful. It's to say that the one who could deal with such sinners as we had to be first of all characterized by mercy. Now, that's one of four great words for God's attitude toward us that we have in the passage this morning. Verse 4 tells us of his mercy and his love. And then in verse 7, we have his grace and his kindness. One of the things we'll want to do as we go through is try to understand the differences among these words. I think for many people, love, mercy, grace, and kindness all sort of mix together in a cloud. They actually are closely related, but they have distinct meanings. And here we are looking at God's mercy, first of all. Years ago, a godly Bible teacher directed my attention toward Luke 10:37 to help understand the meaning of the word mercy. Often it helps if you're in Paul's epistles and you have a theological word that's being used in an expository context. It helps to find a story or something where that word is also used. And that story will often illustrate what's intended by the word. Luke 10 contains the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. How there was a man, in verse 30, who fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. A priest and a Levite, paragons of Israelite society, passed by him, not interested in being defiled with a possibly dead body. But a Samaritan, though despised by the Jews, yet is the one who shows a real godly attitude. In verse 33, comes and has compassion on him, binds up his wounds, provides for him. And in verse 36, the Savior gives his listeners a question. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. This man was in a terrible condition. He's beaten, naked, bloody, left out in a harsh climate, exposed to die. And this man came by and had mercy on him. Mercy is the characteristic by which we have pity on someone who is in bad condition. The focus of the word is on the miserable condition of the one on whom we have mercy. And that certainly fits with what we're seeing in Ephesians 2, doesn't it? After reading verses 1 through 3 of the chapter, the only way God could have anything at all to do with us is if he is rich in mercy. His response to our pitiable condition. Now, the description of God's mercy here has two features of interest to us. There is a contrast, contrasting his mercy with something, and also a cause. The contrast sets God's rich mercy alongside our being dead in sins. You don't see it very well in English because the clause structure has been rendered idiomatically. In Greek, both verse 4 and verse 5 are built around participles. God being rich in mercy, we being dead in sins. He sets those two side by side. The contrast between God's rich mercy and our state as being dead in sins, which is, of course, a synopsis of verses 1 through 3. It's as though here's God, rich in mercy, and he comes across us, dead in our trespasses and sins. And that stimulates his mercy. And he takes action to deliver us. Now, when I read that, an Old Testament passage came to my mind. I'd like to read it to you. Of God coming across someone who is in a helpless condition. And it may very well have been in Paul's mind as he wrote this passage. Anybody think of the passage I'm thinking of where God comes across a helpless person? Yeah, exactly. Where is that? It's a prophet. It's a prophet. It's not Isaiah. It's Ezekiel 16. That's very good. Yes, it's a great prophet. You've only got three big ones, right? So 30% chance. Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. It's interesting that he characterizes the capital of the Jewish nation as essentially a Gentile city. You are of the land of Canaan. Father's an Amorite, mother's a Hittite. And it's all the more interesting because in Ephesians, Paul is looking at God's mercy first of all, toward the Ephesians, who are Gentiles. And then he goes on to recognize that the Jews need that mercy too. But here in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, you got me doing it now. Here in Ezekiel, the focus is on God's mercy on a people that were fundamentally Gentile. Verse 4, as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee to have compassion upon thee. These basic procedures were so essential for a newborn infant's survival that the rabbis even allowed them to be done on the Sabbath day. These were things that you didn't have to defer because it was the Sabbath, because they knew these were essential to the well-being of a baby. But Jerusalem, pictured here as a baby girl, was despised. Eastern cultures don't value the women nearly as much as they do the men. And thus, nobody cared for the survival of this baby. They didn't do anything for her. Instead, in verse 5, thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. They just put her out in the open field and left her there to die, to be consumed by a wild beast and to die of exposure. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. So here we have this picture of Israel with a shocking assertion of her Gentile origins associated with the city Jerusalem. Left for dead, in her blood, no one to pity her, no one to have compassion upon her. But God comes by, and God sees her there. God, being rich in mercy, said unto her, live. That's what he did with us. We were like that little infant. Just as despicable, just as helpless, dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, his mercy contrasted here with our misery. And I think that's a picture from the Old Testament, although it's sort of a gruesome picture. You know, if you put that in a movie, you'd have to have an adult driver's license to go see it now. But that's what we were like. This is the way God's salvation is. He deals with those who need it. Our Savior said it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. But I said, in addition to there being a contrast here, there's also a cause. Where does God's mercy come from? You know, it's not a universal mercy, is it? There were many other Gentile nations upon whom God did not take mercy in the Old Testament. He didn't save the Hittites. He didn't save the Amorites. He didn't call the Babylonians to be his people. He didn't set Egypt apart to be his chosen nation. It was this infant Israel that he picked. And he says that explicitly. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. I'm thinking about God's mercy here. Romans 9, 15 to 18. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I must admit to having a real tender spot in my heart. I'm a sucker for a tear-jerking story. My family will tell you this. I mean, you can get my attention real fast with anything that plucks at the heartstrings, and I don't have much control over that. But look at how Paul describes God, which is a quotation from God's own description of himself to Moses back in Exodus 33. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy is not for God as sort of a spontaneous reaction that just springs up when you see something pitiable. It is something deliberate that he does. He chooses to have mercy. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Romans 9? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Pretty straightforward. Now, what is it that determines the ones on whom God has mercy? Why is it that God had mercy on us? Remember here, you who were dead in trespasses and sins is set apart from the broader mass of the children of disobedience. You were once part of the children of disobedience. But that spirit now worketh. It continues to work in the children of disobedience, but you only walk there in time past. You've been separated out from them. The same thing about we all, including the Jews. We all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others are now. So in both cases, he's emphasized that we who were dead, who were alienated, have been made one with the Lord. Why? Why did God have mercy on us? Well, verse 4 tells us why. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The word for here is quite unambiguous. It means because. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loves us. Or he loved us. Which came first? The love or the mercy? God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. What comes first? The love comes first. The mercy is because of his love. He is rich in mercy because of his great love with each love. God does not love us because we repent and turn to him. He sets his love on us while we are pitiable, while we are miserable. As he's walking down the wilderness highway, there may be many that he passes, wallowing in their blood, but only that little infant does he pick for his own people. And why? Because he loved her. And that's the story of the rest of that chapter. How he goes on to take her for his wife and join himself uniquely to her. God's love is fundamentally the root of his elective action. That is why he saves us and not someone else. It's because he loves us. And that's what love is. It's elective. It's a matter of choosing. When I proposed to my wife, I told her that I loved her. The consequence of that was that I chose her out from all the other women. And she was glad when I told her that. If I had said to her, I love you, but I also love all the other girls. I'm full of love. I've got lots of love, so I'm going to love you and I'm going to love everybody else too. She would have said, get lost, you jerk. Love is elective, and it starts with God. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. And in fact, his love goes back to the death of Christ. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he loves us. As a result of that, that determines those on whom he has mercy. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. This principle is reflected in the social pattern, which you can already see clearly in the Bible. That in the marriage relationship, it's the man who has to love the woman and seek her out. It's not the woman who seeks out the man and proposes to him. One exception might be Ruth. But you have to recall that what Ruth was doing with Boaz was raising up children for her husband who had already passed on. That was a levirate marriage. She was appealing to him to a duty based on a relationship that already existed. There's also Michal who sought out David. And that was not at all a happy marriage. It was a very unhappy marriage. But the basic pattern that you find is that the husband or the husband's family seeks out the wife, and there's an important picture there that it's God, the divine husband, who has sought us out to be members of his bride. In our day, we have this idea of symmetry. The woman can take the initiative toward a man whom she desires, and And that's all wonderful, it's equal rights, but this perverts the fundamental picture of marriage that God uses to instruct us concerning his relationship to us, to himself. So that's the picture that we have of God. We have on the one hand the picture of us dead in our trespasses and our sins, and on the other, God motivated by love, having mercy on us, that is, taking account of our despicable condition. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we have three verbs which reach back to what God did for us. We are told first that he quickened us together with Christ, then that he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Two of these, the two in verse 6, we've already seen back in chapter 1, verse 20. There we read of the working of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He raised Christ from the dead. He's raised us up together with Christ. He set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection that God has given us is not simply, oh, you're dead, I'm going to bring you to life, but it is bringing us to life with the power that God exhibited in Christ. Remember that this entire section is an exposition of chapter 1, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward. We saw his power at the end of 1. And now in these early verses of chapter 2, we see that power exercised toward us. The third verb, which is actually the first in order in verse 5, it says he has quickened us together with Christ. That verb does not appear in chapter 1. But of course, if you're going to raise somebody out of the grave, if they're dead, you've got to quicken them first of all, don't you? And Paul adds it here because he wants to emphasize this motif of death. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And so before he brings us out of the grave in resurrection, he has first to make us alive. And it's significant to me that Paul adds to that statement, by grace, you are saved. This is the second of these, well, the third. We've talked about mercy, we've talked about love. And now the word grace, which is another of these words that sometimes mush together in our minds. Love is the root of God's elective purpose. And why he loves some and not others, that's a deep secret in the mind of God that we may never understand. But that's his elective choice. Mercy is his compassion toward those who are miserable in their condition. It emphasizes how miserable we are, how helpless we are. Grace emphasizes something different, and there's a beautiful example of grace in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I have to point it out to you because it's not obvious in the authorized version. I don't think it's really obvious in any version of which I know. But it's worth making a note in your margin, remembering where it is. And you can verify it using a Young's or Strong's Concordance or an online Bible program. Peter is here exhorting people to lives of practical godliness. And in verse 18 he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." What's a froward? Master line.
Cruel.
Not good.
Unfair.
Yeah. We don't use the word froward. We still have the word toward. And if I put toward and froward side by side, you see the to and the fro. And we do use to and fro, don't we? If I move to you, I come toward you. Fro is back off. So to describe somebody as toward in the language of the King James Bible is someone who's outgoing, reaching out to you. It's coming toward you. They're trying to link up with you. Someone who is froward is backing away and breaking relationships. Well, it's easy to serve a master who is toward, who is good and gentle. But there are masters who are froward and take no concern for the goodness of their servants. And Peter says, you be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? If you've done something wrong and your master beats you, you have only yourself to thank. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I want you to note the word thankworthy in verse 19 at the very beginning of the verse, and the word acceptable at the end of verse 20. These two English words both translate the same Greek word, the Greek word charis, and that word is most often translated in the New Testament not as thankworthy and not as acceptable, but as the word grace. So read it that way. This is grace, verse 19. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is grace with God. The way we have dealt with God, the way we have treated Him, sinning against Him, despising His law, rebelling against Him, what should we expect from Him? His wrath, His judgment. We are by nature children of wrath. And yet He doesn't deal with us that way. He takes it patiently. God is sort of in the position of the servant here. But the idea is, how do you respond to someone who treats you in a way that really deserves wrath? This master is treating you frowardly. He's treating you in a way that deserves wrath. You should rise up against him and file suit for unfair business practices or something. But no, you're to be gracious. You are to show patience and favor where wrath is deserved. And that's the best definition I know of the word grace. Grace is God's favor given where His wrath is deserved. Just as the servant exhibits grace by showing favor to a master who really deserves wrath and rebellion. God shows grace to us by showing favor to us when we deserve His wrath. So God's mercy focuses on our suffering, our miserable condition. God's grace focuses on our antagonism toward Him. This little baby lying in the field, it wasn't antagonistic to God. But to enlarge the image, we have now to imagine that this little infant lying there in the field is hurling out insults at all those who pass by and trying to taunt them and provoke them, which is what we were doing with God. And God is gracious toward us. He gives us His favor where His wrath is deserved. Back now to Ephesians chapter 2. He has quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive. We were dead. What can a dead man do? Rot, maybe. Dead people don't do anything. They're dead. And it's one of the saddest distortions of the plain teaching of the Word of God today, the idea that dead people can do something to save themselves. Has he failed here to make himself perfectly clear the state in which we are? He's told us in verse 1 that we were dead. He has told us again in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us. He made us alive. That's what quicken means. He made us alive. And then he adds, by grace are you saved. He's going to expound that later in verse 8. He's going to tell us the ramifications of that grace. He's going to show us that that grace is completely inconsistent with two things. And we can glance ahead to verse 8. Grace is inconsistent with anything of ourselves. Something that is of grace is the gift of God. This new life that we have is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves, and it's not of works. It's nothing that we have done. We deserved His wrath. We were dead in spiritual sense. And He has quickened us, and He did it by grace. And then He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He poured out upon us the same power that brought our Savior back from the dead. Now, He names our Savior twice in these verses with different prepositions. In verse 5, He tells us that we have been quickened together with Christ. And although He doesn't say with Christ in verse 6, the word together there is really that preposition. He has raised us up together with Christ, and he has quickened us together with. The together with is part of the verb. He has quickened us together with Christ. He has raised us up together with. And you're supposed to bring Christ along. It's the same object of the preposition. He has made us sit together with. With whom? With Christ in heavenly places. So this is taking us back again to chapter 1. The great power of resurrection that we see in bringing Christ again from the dead is the power that has brought us up. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. His session at the Father's right hand is our session at the Father's right hand. But we are not only raised, quickened, and seated together with Christ. He also says at the end of verse 6 that He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we contemplated this expression back in chapter 1, which told us in verse 3 that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He hath chosen us in Him. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. In whom, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, over and over and over again. In Christ, in Him, in whom. And we're told here that our spiritual rejuvenation is not only with Christ, but it is in Christ. Now, what's the difference there? Well, with Christ has to do with our identification with Him and the fact that the power of chapter 1 is applied to us. But I was puzzled about this in Christ business. And I thought to take a look elsewhere in the New Testament and see how the word might be used elsewhere. I'm not talking here about phrases such as believe in Christ. That's different. That says the object of my belief is Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about expressions that say that we are in Christ. As I scanned my concordance, I was surprised to note that the book of Romans, 16 chapters long, hardly uses the expression at all. In fact, it only uses the phrase in Christ 6 times. And 4 of those are in chapter 16. While the book of Ephesians uses not only in Christ, but also in Him and in whom, a total of 14 times. It's only got 6 chapters. It's a much shorter book. That surprised me, because Romans and Ephesians, as we've noted, are very similar books. They are both doctrinal as opposed to practical, in that Paul is not dealing with some problem in the church. They are to set forth a body of teaching, not addressing a specific fault that has to be rectified. That's why Paul signs them alone, without associating anybody with him in the writing of the book. But we have already observed an important difference between Romans and Ephesians, and that is that Romans focuses on the condition of the individual believer. Ephesians is predominantly the epistle of the church. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that's what the in Christ has to do with here. The fact that when I say I'm in Christ, I'm not just making a statement about myself, I'm making a statement about my union with all the other believers who are also in Christ and part of that body. In fact, the data from Romans actually substantiates that observation. As I've said, of the 6 occurrences of in Christ that you find in the book, 4 are in chapter 16, which are the greetings of Paul to his friends in, well, people that he knows in Rome, and greetings from people in Corinth, from where he's writing. And it's those people that he characterizes as being in Christ.
In other words, he uses the term to emphasize the unity that he enjoys with those who are other believers. So I think what he's doing in Ephesians with his frequent use of these in Christ expressions is emphasizing the fact that we do not enjoy these privileges of quickening and resurrection and sitting in heavenly places with Christ. We don't enjoy them as individuals. We enjoy them as members of our Savior's body. We enjoy them together. And it is our joy as well as our responsibility to encourage one another in these things, to hold up one another, and together manifest the exceeding greatness of God's power. It's not the exceeding greatness of His power toward me by myself or toward you by yourself. It's the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, us as a manifestation of the body of Christ, and us as helping one another, upholding one another in our daily walk. Well, that is as far as we have time to go today. These six verses show us the work of God in manifesting His power toward us. We'll turn, not next week. Next week, the Flemings, Lord willing, will be with us for the weekend, and we've asked Steve to bring us the message next Lord's Day morning, and he has kindly consented and sensed the Lord's direction in that. So he'll be with us next Lord's Day morning. But then when we return to Ephesians, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 7, where we'll see again the importance of God's grace in saving us. And then we'll learn something about this fourth word, His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then we'll go on to look at verses 8 through 10, famous verses about salvation by grace through faith. Well, let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You are rich in mercy. For Lord, we were miserable. We were helpless, without hope, and so perverted, Father, that we didn't even know that we were without hope. Thank You for making us aware of our miserable condition. Lord, we thank You for Your inexplicable love upon us, that You would choose to have mercy upon us. Father, we glorify You this morning for Your grace, because if You had dealt with us according to our merits, we would have been destroyed in Your wrath. And we thank You that You are a gracious God, abundant in mercy and truth, and that You've manifested that to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, Father, we lift up our praise to You for the position in which You have placed us, together with our Savior, and in Him as members of His body. Give You our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing number 108 in the Red Book. This is a hymn to commemorate the grace of God. We've sung of His mercy and His love. Let's contemplate together His grace.